If you didn't notice, this past week was kind of an intense one for a lot of people. Of course, the election was held on Tuesday, but the intensity hasn't stopped. In fact, it feels like this is just the culmination of years of a lot of debates, of people pointing fingers at one another and shouting past one another. And this past week, we saw that there are some people who were relieved, some people were exultant, some people were despairing. One side's candidate won, another side's candidate lost. And there are a lot of emotions that are connected to all of that. And I understand the emotions. There's some people who are disappointed and they're afraid, and some people are happy. And we should expect that there are going to be those kind of reactions, opposite reactions, in a country that is deeply divided. And I understand that if people think that this life is all there is, if they're not eternally minded, then they're going to think that the government is one of the weightiest things in their lives. In fact, they may think that the government is the most important thing in all of life if you think that this life is all there is. And so whether we feel that the government is on our side or not is going to bring us joy or pain, if that's our mindset. But Christians should have a different reaction, because we realize that this life is not all there is. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If this is it, we're fools. But, he goes on to say, Christ has risen from the grave, and because he has risen in a body that can never be destroyed, we know that God is going to one day recreate the world to be the way it ought to be. In a sense, the world will die and have its own resurrection, and it will be perfect. And we will live there forever with God if we are united to Jesus. And if we have that mindset, we realize that this life is not all there is, and that every man-made government on earth is going to have an expiration date. We should realize also, if we're Christians, that it is not the government where God displays most his glory. God displays his glory most in the church. It's the church that's the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the church is the light of the world. Yes, Jesus said he is the light of the world, but he also told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." So now that Jesus is in heaven, he is shining his light into a dark world through his people. God displays his wisdom through the church, and the church will never die. So while there are people who are distressed about what's happening in our country, or they get really caught up in thinking what happened last week maybe is the beginning of our salvation somehow, we realize the church should be the greatest priority. It's not the government. America will never be the body of Christ. The Commonwealth of Massachusetts will never be his bride. But we, the church, are both. If we want to shine light into this world and make it a better place, then our priority ought to be in being a healthy church, one that operates the way that God wants it to. So that's what we need to focus on. And this morning, I want to talk about what the Bible says about how Christians should live with one another, love one another, serve one another, worship with one another. There are a lot of passages throughout the New Testament that speak about how we should act with each other, but there are actually a lot of verses that literally say one another, that are both commandments to the church, so it's not just like a historical description of how the disciples were spending time with one another, but they're really things that apply to our lives and that say one another. By my count, I think there are at least 35 verses that command us to do certain things, and that also mention the phrase, one another. Now, we're not going to read through all those 35 verses, but if you look at those verses, you can kind of categorize them in different ways. You can put all of those verses into one of eight categories. So I do want to talk about the basic categories of these one another commandments, and I will read through some of those passages. So the first major category of the one another commands is that we are supposed to love one another. In fact, that command to love one another encompasses everything else that I'm going to talk about. We're supposed to love one another. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he was spending time with his disciples, and he told them they were supposed to love one another. They were branches connected to him, the vine, and as long as they remained in him, they abided in him, they would have life, they would bear fruit, and they were supposed to love as he loved. So I want us to turn, first of all, to the Gospel of John. It's worth looking at. Some of the verses I'll mention kind of quickly. We don't need to turn to every single one. You may just want to write down the reference. But here, John chapter 15 is where I'll start. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 17. That is right in the top of page 902 in the Bibles that we have provided for you if you didn't bring your own. So John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. I want you to notice the links that are in the chain of Jesus' thought. So he says the Father loves him, and as the Father loves him, the Son, so should everyone who is united to Jesus love one another. If we really love Jesus, we will obey his commandments. And that, of course, includes the commandment to love one another. That's pretty clear. So love flows from God to his people. And that love should flow through us to one another. Our motivation to love, our great example to love, is Jesus himself. So he loved us first, and we love him in return. And if we love him, we'll love other people. We won't find that commandment burdensome. It's very clear, and I don't think a lot of people would object to that. But sometimes when we talk about love, when we hear talk about love, we're not really hearing the same love that's in the Bible. A lot of the love talk that we hear in love songs or in speeches, maybe the love that we see on a bumper sticker somewhere, it's very vague, it's very superficial, it's kind of ambiguous, we don't really know. What is this we're talking about when we say love? I think when most people say the word love, this is what they mean: I feel good. So when they say, I love you, what they're thinking is, when I think of you, when I spend time with you, I feel good. Therefore, I love you. And when you get that notion, then it makes sense to say, I love pizza, because when I eat pizza, I feel good. I love drinking coffee, because when I drink, I feel good. That's how people really, that's what they mean when they say love, most people today. But God doesn't give us some vague, fuzzy definition or notion of love. He does not define love the way a Hallmark card would. Love isn't a feeling. Love is a verb. It is an action. I think a definition of love, one that maybe is the clearest, would be to say love is giving to someone else or doing for someone else what is best for them. So if you love someone else, you're going to do something that is best for them or give something that is best for them. Jesus himself gives us a clue in that passage we just read about what real love is. He says, greater love has none than this, or has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, I really love you, and here's how I know I love you, because when I hang out with you, I get all the feels. I feel good. No. He says, this is how you know I love you. I'm about to die for you. So his love is independent of how they feel. Maybe his love is independent of how he felt all the time. I felt all the time. I don't know. But it's not based on feeling. It is an action. And Jesus demonstrated that love in his laying down his life for his people. That is exactly what we see in John's first letter, by the way. Very consistent in the Bible. If you were to turn to 1 John, this is very much toward the end of the Bible. Few books before you get to Revelation. So 1 John, and we see that he talks about love. This is 1 John chapter 4. In fact, this is the place where he says God is love. Sometimes we hear that phrase, God is love. And again, love is defined in this kind of vague notion. People often take that God is love, and then they insert a definition of love into that sentence so that God then amazingly approves of everything that they want and everything that they do. But that's not what John does. He gives us a specific idea of what God's love is. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 12, 1 John chapter 4. It's on page 1023 in the Bible here in the pews. This is what he says. I'm sorry, 7 through 12, I'll read. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So John says we should love because love is from God. And in fact, anyone who does not love does not know this God of love, because God himself is love. Love is the identifying mark of a Christian, and it is how we define God in a certain sense. Of course, God is more than just love, but God is a loving God. But he doesn't stop there, right? John doesn't say, God is love, you fill in the details of what love means. He goes on to tell us how God's love was made manifest, or how God's love was demonstrated to the world. It was demonstrated in the fact that God sent his Son into the world. And not only that, but he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation means something that makes someone favorable. So Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. He made God to look favorably upon everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And how did Jesus do that? He took the consequences for our sin, the penalty for our sin when he died on the cross. So that was transferred from us to him. So God, a righteous judge, can have that sin dealt with. And of course, Jesus himself is the perfectly righteous one, the one who never fails to do what is right. And that righteousness is credited to us. So when God the Father looks upon us who are united to Jesus, it's as if he's looking at Jesus himself. But here's the point, and this is why I bring it up. God is love, but that love is a tough love. That love is a love that demands justice. God is love, but he's also a judge. So love isn't opposed to punishing sin and dealing with sin. Love is sacrificial. Jesus gave himself for us so that God could look on us favorably. So love does not ignore sin. It doesn't condone sin. It doesn't sweep sin under the rug. It deals with sin. That means that real love does not avoid conflict. I think most people, when they're talking about love, is like, well, we always get along. We never butt heads. We never disagree. It's just smooth sailing all the time. But the truest love involves messy conflict. We know that from the example of Jesus. The most famous example, I think, is when Jesus tells his disciples, I'm about to die for you. And what does Peter do? Peter, the sort of lead disciple, says, no, far be it from you to die. That shall never happen, right? He can't imagine that God's son, the Messiah, would die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're doing the work of Satan, Peter. You're trying to get me off the right path. When Jesus says those harsh words to Peter, was he not loving Peter at that moment? Did he just stop loving Peter so he could be really mean? Or does real love involve rebuking people sometimes? I think the answer should be obvious. Jesus never stopped loving. He loved Peter, and he loved all of his disciples then and now and all the people who will ever come to Jesus so much that he had to rebuke Peter and say, that is wrong. You're not thinking about me in the right way. You don't realize I'm the suffering servant. I'm the one who's going to die for you. So real love can involve correction. It can involve disagreement. Poor Peter, later Paul opposes him to his face. We read about that in Galatians 2. He gets it again from the Apostle Paul because Peter's actions were not lining up with the gospel. And again, there was conflict, but that didn't mean that love somehow disappeared. So real love involves correction when necessary. Real love can exist in the midst of disagreement. And that's something that the world needs to know. It's something that we need to know. It's something that we need to demonstrate to the world. We know that passage from 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul talks about love, and it's not a romantic love, though that's often read at weddings. It is the love that God has for us, the love that we should have for one another. And in that passage, Paul says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So love does not condone wrongdoing. Love is not pleased with lies. Love wants to point people in the direction of what is right, to point people in the direction of the truth. So that one another command to love is huge. It is important. It really sums up everything else that we're going to talk about. But here's the second group of one another commandments that we find in the New Testament. It is the command to live together peaceably or in harmony. So, for example, this is Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. You can just listen, maybe write down the reference. Paul writes, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should live together in peace, in harmony, so we can sing together. But that doesn't mean that we don't deal with problems. We've already seen sometimes real love means dealing with issues. And I think real peace means dealing with those issues. Again, when we think of peace, we often think of this kind of superficial, don't rock the boat. Let's have no one get upset. But that's not the real peace of the Bible. That's not the real reconciliation of the Bible. How are we reconciled to God? How do we find peace with God? Through blood. Through God sending his son and dying for us. We are reconciled to God through Jesus. We are reconciled to one another through Jesus. So real peace involves dealing with sin. It involves confessing sin. It involves turning away from sin. That's what John writes about. Again, this is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That's worth looking. If you were in 1 John already, you can just turn back to chapter 1 of 1 John. This is verses 5 through 10, page 1021. This is the message we have heard from him, that's Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what John is saying, first of all, if we want to have peace with God, if we want to have fellowship with God, we need to confess our sins. All of us have done wrong. All of us have sinned. If we think we haven't, we're a liar, says John. So we need first to confess our sins and then to walk in the light, which is to walk in accordance with God's design for us. When we do that, we're clean in God's eyes. We confess our sins. He is able to cleanse us from everything, again, completely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, not because we're so great and we're so good. But the fascinating part in all of that is, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, and again, if we've already confessed our sins, we have fellowship with one another. If we don't confess our sins, if we're not walking in the light, we don't have fellowship with one another. We need to be confessing our sins. We're even told to confess our sins to one another in the book of James. We need to be walking in the light. So when we're going to have real fellowship with one another, when we're going to be real and have real relationships with each other, we are going to confess our sins, and we're going to help each other get on the right path. Again, real love does not sweep wrongdoing under the carpet. Here is the third group, the third type of one another commands in the New Testament. It is the command not to lie or grumble against each other. Not to lie to one another and not to grumble against one another. Colossians 3 verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So the new life that we have in Christ is not lining up with lying. That's just kind of obvious. Bad thing to lie to one another. But lying is not the only sin that we can commit with our mouths against one another. We can grumble, complain against one another. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When we see that someone is doing something wrong, we have options. We can just ignore it, right? No, that's not a big deal. We can complain about that person, or we could go to that person and say, look, humbly, we want to go to that person and say, I've just seen this thing. I've heard you say this. I saw you doing this. I don't think that's what God wants of you. Real love doesn't say, did you hear what Brian did? Oh, he's doing that thing again. Oh, man, he's a fool. I can't believe he did that again. Real love is, Brian, I heard you say that thing. I saw you did that. I heard about how you did that thing. It's not lining up with God's design for your life. It's going to the other person and talking. So we don't gossip about other people. We don't complain about other people. That's not real love. We don't just sit on it and stew in our, keep that in our hearts and kind of be bitter. We talk to the other person. The reality of life is that as Christians, yes, we are new creations. Our lives should change, but the fact is, we are still dealing with sin. We will still do the wrong thing. We will still mess up, maybe a lot. That means that we are going to have to be patient with one another. We're going to have to be humble, and we're going to have to forgive one another. And in fact, those are basically two more of these groups of commandments. And number four would be being patient and humble with one another. Number five would be forgiving one another. They seem to go very much together, as well as go together with all we've seen so far. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says to be patient, to bear with one another in love. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." But Paul writes those words after he's explained, we are reconciled to God. We are saved from sin and death only because that's a gift given to us. It is by God's grace. It is not something that we have earned. He's made that abundantly clear. Knowing that we have been saved by that grace, we ought to in turn be gracious to one another. Knowing that God has been patient with us, we ought to be patient with one another. And Paul ends that chapter 4, with this verse, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So the way that God has forgiven us is the way that we should forgive one another. Again, all of us struggle. All of us are in some sense prone to wander. And because of that, we need to be patient with one another. We need to not be quick to offend and to get mad at one another, but say, okay, you know, he said something stupid for the 54th time today. And I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to choose to, because tomorrow I might be in that same boat. I might be messing up. So I need to be patient with him just as God has been patient with me. Love is patient. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If you haven't noticed this, we live in a very graceless world. And I think that's always been the case, but that in particular has been revealed through, I think, constant media, social media, the digital world. Now we get to know all the garbage that's in people's hearts because they spew it online. And you get to see how judgmental everyone is. Everyone. You know, we think often the religious people, they're the judgmental ones. Maybe we don't think that, but other people do. But I've seen the greatest judgments coming from people who aren't believers. Atheists often will say there's no real evil and good because there's no God who accounts for what's good and what's evil. But then they'll turn around and say, look at those people. They're evil. The people who talk most about tolerance often end up being the people who are the most intolerant of others who have different views. Everyone is judgmental. Everyone is intolerant in some way. And a lot of us can just be mean. Not patient, not bearing with one another. The church should be different than that graceless world. The church should be a counterculture. And really, if we're being the church the way that we ought to, we're always going to be countercultural. We're always going to be going against the grain of the world. We need to demonstrate to the world something of God's grace, something of His love. We need to show the world what it's like to seek forgiveness and to forgive. And that should start in the way that we treat one another. You know, we can't control the world. The world's going to do just what it does. We can't control what people are going to say to us. We can't control the things that people are going to do, things they build their lives around. But we can control how we speak and how we act. And we can show those people an alternative. And that's what we need to do as the church. Here's the sixth category of these countercultural one another demands, commands. We're supposed to serve one another and show one another hospitality. We're supposed to serve one another. When Paul writes about the gospel in Galatians, he talks about how now that we're in Christ, we're freed from the law. We're not fearful. We don't have all these legalistic demands. But he says, don't misuse that freedom that you have, but through love, serve one another. Galatians 5, verse 13. Through love, serve one another. We come to Christ as individuals, yes, and I can't give my faith to someone else. I can't give salvation to someone else. I can't share that. But when we come to Christ, we go from being I's, individuals, to being a we. And that means that we not only have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with one another. We don't only have obligations to God, we have obligations to be our brothers and our sisters' keepers. We should serve one another depending on what God has given us, what strengths, what talents, what spiritual gifts, whatever we have, we can use to serve one another. And that means that our service to one another is going to differ. Some people are really good about coming over and fixing something on your house. Some people are really good at giving other people rides. Some people are very generous and are in a position to give. Some people are very good with their words when teaching. All of us have something that we can use to not only serve God, but serve one another. In fact, 1 Peter mentions that. 1 Peter chapter 4, a couple of books before 1 John, if you happen to be hanging out there earlier. This is on page 1016 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. This is what Peter writes. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter's already touching on themes we've seen, loving one another, not grumbling, forgiving, but then he talks about serving one another. He talks about hospitality. The Greek word, philoxenoi, is love of strangers. You may have heard of xenophobic, you know, a fear of strangers. This is the love of strangers. That's what hospitality means. So if you're showing someone hospitality, you are loving another person. You are inviting someone who's not in your home into your home. You are inviting someone who's not part of your biological family into the life of your family. You are inviting someone who's not part of your life into your life. We should do that more and more with each other. And I, by the way, I'm just reading all these things. I think I'm failing at this. I'm failing at that. And I think we all are not doing what we could do. But this is where we ought to go. And I would love to see more of a culture of this in Christians and certainly in this church, of inviting people into our lives, inviting non-Christians over for dinner. Invite a person who's nasty to you over and be gracious to them. The seventh group of one another commands is something we've already talked about in this series of sermons, singing to one another and even teaching one another. We see that in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And so I'm not going to, we've already read those verses a while ago, so I'm just going to skip to the next one, which is the eighth, the final group of one another commandments I'll talk about this morning. It is encouragement, comfort, exhortation of one another. We are supposed to encourage and comfort and urge one another to do the right things. and we're supposed to not neglect coming together. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the need to encourage one another and to comfort one another and to urge. That's kind of what exhort means, sort of like, I'm urging you to do this. This is the good, come on, over here. You want to do this. This is a good thing to do. That's urging, exhorting. But there are two passages in Hebrews that talk about these things. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, exhort one another every day, he says. In that context, he's talking about how Israel in the past had gone astray often. And he wants Christians not to do that same thing. So what is the remedy to our tendency to go astray? In part, it is to encourage one another, point to the right path and say, come on, this is the way, holding each other accountable. And of course, we're supposed to do that frequently. He says, you know, as long as it's called today, which is every day, because, you know, tomorrow you'll wake up and you'll say today, and then the next day it's today. Every day. In some way, we should be encouraging one another. Several chapters later, chapter 10, the author of Hebrews writes, this is verses 24 and verse 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're supposed to stir one another up to do good works, to do good things. And how do we do that? We come together. You've got to be together to do that, right? It's clear that all of these one another commandments involve really being together, living life together. Again, all of this cuts against our natural tendency, which is to be individualistic, particularly in America. We think very individualistically. In fact, a lot of times the way that we've tried to share the gospel, which is something I'm going to talk about in a couple weeks, is a very individualistic way of doing that. You don't want to go to hell? You want to go to heaven? Well, just put, you know, say these words, pray this prayer, and then you're good. And nowhere in the mention of that is that when you come to Christ, you enter into a community. You enter into a family. You become of something, a part of something larger than yourself. You are but a brick in the temple of God. And you're supposed to love other people who are there. And of course, our natural tendency as Christians is to think in kind of as consumers of products. So we think, well, what do I get out of church? Church is not a product to be consumed. It doesn't exist for your glory. It doesn't exist for your convenience. The church is a group of people that you can become part of. And when you become part of that group of people, you love them and serve them as they love you and serve you. So, of course, we get something out of church, but we need to give something. And often we get what we put into it, right? But I want to say this. You can't do all this if you just don't show up regularly. I've never heard it said, you know, I noticed that you weren't in church last week, and I want to tell you how encouraging that was to me. When I realized you weren't here, that really stirred me up to some good works. Thank you for not coming last week. I want to thank you for your inconsistent attendance when you come every third week, because that really encourages me. I want to thank you for not being here last week, because that gave me a better sermon to preach. I don't know why that worked that way. It just was weird. That really encouraged me. No, of course, that's ludicrous. And I don't mean to beat up people, but it's just when we show up, it encourages. When we don't show up, it discourages. And we can't just think about ourselves. We ought to think about what impact our lives have on one another. So it's clear that if we really want to be a healthy church, we need to be people who love one another deeply, and not the superficial, feel-good kind of love of the world, but a love that is not afraid to get into each other's lives and deal with messy things and conflict, and a love that is not selfish and is not individualistic, but a love that focuses on other people. And again, I think we can all say, honestly, we failed. I failed. I think about this. I think, oh, you know, there's all these things I'm not doing well. And that means that if you're agreeing with me and saying, I'm not doing all this well, that means that we need to be the church of continual repentance, which is the Christian life. We need to continually be saying, ah, that's not the way I should be doing things. That's the way the world does things. I want to go in this direction. And we need to tell people about that in the world. You know, if you're thinking, oh, this is just the way that we Christians deal with each other, you're really missing something important. We have no license to kind of live two different lives and be two-faced. Well, the Bible says we're supposed to love one another and serve one another, but then when I go to work tomorrow, or when I deal with that neighbor who's really difficult, or when I deal with that family member who's not a Christian, well, all bets are off. I don't have to love them so much. I may just grumble about them. No, we ought to be consistent in the way that we act. Again, we need to demonstrate this to the world. I will end with one story of maybe how we could do this. Before I came here, I served on staff at a church in Washington State. And one Sunday, there was this man, a member of the church, who came, spoke to me after the service, and he was telling me about an incident at work. And this guy was very macho and very stubborn, the man who talked to me. And he was telling me he was bothered by this thing that happened at work. He said that the team that he was a part of, and he worked for a very large, internationally known corporation, he was part of this particular team. They had gone out to lunch at a restaurant. And he was there, and there's this atheist who's on the team. And the atheist had said something that rubbed this guy the wrong way. Got under his skin, which is apparently what this guy used to do continually. He just tried to provoke the man who was a member of my church. And so the guy in the church, he just lost his cool. And he spoke up and said some wrong things and just kind of acted like a fool. He knew it. He knew he had lost his cool. He felt very bad about it. And he was kind of wondering what he should do with it about that. And I said, have you gone to the other people of the team and asked for their forgiveness? I was like, what about that atheist? Would you go to the atheist and say, you know what? I'm sorry that I raised my voice or spoke out, you know, in the way that I did. Would you forgive me? I said, I guarantee you this guy has never had anyone go to him like that. I'm pretty sure probably no Christian has ever gone to him and said, I messed up. Would you forgive me? And I said, if you did that, you would show him something about the gospel that all your pride does not show. Because that's the way we can act sometimes. Like, I'm a Christian, and I'm morally superior, and these people are doing these sins over here, and they're doing these sins over here, and I'm above that. And when we start acting that way, we're betraying the gospel. We're starting to think that we got into God's good graces through our efforts, through being really moral, squeaky, clean people. If you want to show the gospel to someone, ask them for forgiveness. Or grant forgiveness freely. That shows them the gospel. And so this is not just for the way that we conduct ourselves when we meet together here at 83 North Elm Street in West Bridgewater. This is the way that we ought to do life wherever we are, particularly with one another, but that should show forth to everyone around us that the world would know something more about Jesus because we loved each other and we loved even our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. You loved us even while we were your enemies, and we know that because you would even send your precious, one-of-a-kind, unique, beloved Son into the world to be mistreated and rejected and even killed. And you did that to bring us to yourself. We thank you for that. We We cannot thank you enough, but we pray that we would live lives accordingly, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Help us to love one another in these ways, and help us to love other people who aren't Christians. Help us to be people who are humble, and even so humble and repentant that we would seek forgiveness and that we would grant forgiveness. Guide us, Father, and use this church. Please use us to bring more people to Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.